When God first began to call me, He put in me a desire to seek Him. And because God had opened that door, I had direct access to Him. Christ said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draws him." In other words, God has to open that door for us and pull us in. And so because God began to work with me, I had access to God, and yet I still wanted something more than that. Sounds a little preposterous, doesn't it? That we would have direct access to God, and yet we would still want something more than that. See, I wanted someone I could ask questions to because I needed to be taught. And I wanted someone I could fellowship with because I wanted to be with others with whom I could understand and agree. So I began to search for the Church of God. It wasn't enough for me to just have access to God. I wanted to have access to God's people as well. And that was important in that process. Now, it was an interesting process because I began to, at that point in my life, visit various denominations. I said, well, they're out here somewhere. And I began to visit various church groups to see what indeed they were teaching and what the atmosphere was. Some of the speakers I listened to were quite dynamic and some were rather mundane. Some of the services I went to were very formal. Others were quite casual. There's a chain of ice cream stores. Some are here in Spokane, 31 flavors. You go in, you pick whatever you want for the flavor for the day. I think the name came from a long time ago. I think they have more flavors than that, but I guess it was a little bit like that. One day I would try chocolate, and the next day I would try vanilla, and then spumoni, and whatever, you know, bright or exotic treat that there seemed to be available to me. And I walked around and visited, and friends recommended to me different groups. One church I attended, the people got up and spoke in tongues. And another church group I attended, I actually stopped and gave my heart to the Lord. I participated in different ways based on what was available at that time. Most of the people were friendly, and all of them encouraged me to continue to attend. And yet, I never did attend any one of those places more than once. I walked in the door, I sat down, I listened. Some things were encouraging, some things were not. Some things were positive, some things were not. But there was never anything that caused me to do more than walk in, sit down, and leave and try something else at another time. When I sat down for the first time in the Church of God, before the service was even over, before it had ended, I knew that I had found a home. There was a connection that was made that I said, this here, now, I know is it. And again, it was just a single time. It was one time when I sat down and before the service had even ended. Now, I had studied, and so there was a connection biblically there. I had prepared and studied, and I had a certain amount of priming that had taken place. But Romans 8, speaking about the Holy Spirit, makes comment here about how that Spirit impacts us and how it works with our spirit as well. Romans 8 and verse 14 says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." There's a family recognition there. There's a relationship that develops that is unique. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The spirit of adoption is a family relationship that we recognize that begins to take place. "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." So I sat down among God's people, and God's Spirit reached out and made contact with my spirit and made recognition that this was indeed the family of God. And it was like putting two wires together that finally spark. The circuit in that respect was made complete. The Spirit of God drew me to want to be a part of God's church and to be among His people. Now, just what is that church? Matthew 16, verse number 13. It seems to me that there has been almost a reductionist philosophy that has developed among some in regards to the church. what the church represents, what God's intention was, and what Christ does in his leadership of the church. And I'd like to address that, at least in part, today. Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples and said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." I mean, they're just guessing. Ronald McDonald. You know, I mean, they just don't have a clue. And they just said, "Well, these are significant individuals, so we're guessing, and there's no real proof of who that is to them." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Why, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, with there, the Spirit had made connection, and there was a spark, there was a burning flame. And there was something that Peter understood that the average person didn't understand, and he was able to say, "Well, you're Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The Spirit gives witness with your spirit that we are indeed the sons of God." Peter knew there was a connection here that went beyond what others could simply guess at. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And Christ went on to say that I will build my church. And so there was a church indeed that Christ built. That church was named after the Father. Ephesians 3 addresses the name of the church and where that is derived from. Ephesians 3 and verse 14, Paul, writing, says, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Father being the subject here, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, "from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And so the church of God is the church of God the Father. Christ is the head of the church, but we're named after the Father as the ultimate focus, the ultimate power and authority that is there. The church of God is the family of God. We cry, "Abba, Father," because our spirit makes witness with the Spirit of God that we are part of that family as well. As I said, there's been an emphasis by some of kind of a reductionist philosophy in terms of the church. Over the last few years, there has been a special emphasis in the fact that the church is a spiritual entity rather than a corporate one. Now, that seems almost self-evident, does it not? I mean, we have brethren in many different human organizations that we call brethren. And we look at them as brethren, and we have that kind of association in terms of spirit-led. So to say that the church is a spiritual entity rather than a corporate one, I suppose, is, like I said, it almost seems too simple. But what's the downside of that type of focus? What's the downside of focusing on the church as a spiritual entity only? The downside is that the church as a physical entity can then be set aside. People do whatever they please. So then what you have is what is called the living room church of God. There's the cabin in the wilderness church of God. There's the internet church of God. And there's the who needs an elder church of God. You see, when the church of God is spiritual only, and that's the whole focus, and that is how we can understand and cope with the fact that someone is over there and someone is over there and somebody doesn't even bother to be here, they're who knows where, then, again, that overlays the fact that the church is also a physical entity as well. That Christ founded a church that was organized and structured in certain ways to accomplish certain things. And to just be spiritual and ethereal and kind of mixing through the air all over the world and universe, or in this world, I suppose, we're not out in the universe yet, again, takes away some of what the church really is in the here and now. See, to be a church today, in some people's minds, all you need is a cassette tape and a player. And if you're upscale, if you live on the good side, then you can run a videotape and have a big video player. and you're a church. Well, all of those resources are important and of great benefit. And I don't want to depreciate those. We use those. We used one today to contribute to our service. But those resources actually become a detriment if they replace what God actually intended the church to be. If they take the place of the congregation, then that, I do not believe, is what God intended at all. Notice in Hebrews 12, notice a reference here to the church. Hebrews 12, verse number 18. Comparison is made to a type to what was then in terms of Israel and what is now today. But notice this, Hebrews 12, 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness, darkness, and tempest. He says, you're not coming to Mount Sinai. You're not coming to that covenant, the old covenant in and of itself. You're not coming to that physical association alone. And it goes on, and in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You've come to something bigger than that, more complex than that, more participating than that, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So I guess we're all purebreds, we're registered. To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And so here where it talks about the church of the firstborn, it says the general assembly. What is a general assembly? Is it the living room church of God? Is it the church of God in the wilderness? Is it the church of God in the videotape and the cassette in my home and my bedroom by myself? Is that the general assembly? I don't think so. Do I mean those things can be excluded? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, what is the purpose and intent of the church? It is more than just a spiritual entity. It is a physical, in some cases, a corporation. In some cases, other things. It's members who gather together. Individual groups called congregations who congregate. And that's very, very significant. Psalm 89 refers to the church in different terms, but it reinforces part of what God's intent and purpose here really is. Psalm 89 in verse number 5. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those who are around Him. O Lord God of hosts, of the presence of many beings. And when you see heaven and you see His throne, there is portrayed with hundreds of millions of angels at times, or angels and elders and people and beings as such all around God. And He is called the Lord God of hosts. Who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. And so when God is pictured and His servants are pictured and when the congregation of Israel is pictured, it is an assembly. It is a congregation. God never intended that there be just the you and me, Lord, Church of God. That's not what Christ established, and that's not what the biblical example of the record is. Leviticus 23 is very popular with us and very important to us. And it's a scripture that we tend to focus on because it quotifies the plan of God through the Sabbath and holy days. But let's notice the wording in terms of how those days are observed. Leviticus 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. So we have the annual holy days and the weekly Sabbath. A holy convocation is the weekly Sabbath. You shall do no work in it. It's the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. The word convocation in the Hebrew refers to a public worship service. Vine's Expository Encyclopedia of the Old and New Testament Words gives you descriptions and dictionary-type definitions of some of these words in the verses that they're used in. Vine says that the word convocation here implies an official summons to worship God. Now, you know what a summons is. If someone walked up to the door today, handed you a summons, that would demand your presence in court. You're required to be there. It's an order. And Vine says that the word convocation implies an official summons to worship God. It's God's requirement that we assemble before Him. That's simply what the word means. What's also interesting is the root word for convocation, and the word is it, therefore, that it comes from, is the word that is translated in other places to call. And so what it means is, Vines states, that it means to call out loudly in order to get someone's attention so that contact can be initiated. And so even convocation as a root meaning is God yells, shouts loudly to get our attention so that He can make contact with us. Now, does that sound like the you and me, Lord, Church of God? Or does that sound like an assembly, a congregation, a place where people come together to worship before God by His own instruction and command? It's as if God shouts our names out. We are the called, in fact. We are called into our relationship with God, but it's as if God specifically, in terms of the church, has shouted out our name to assemble before Him, to worship Him, to serve Him, and to serve each other, and to do His work. If we are unwilling to unite together and assemble as God calls for us to do, then we fail to fulfill part of what He has shouted out for us. And I think that's very important for us to understand. Acts chapter 7. There's a reference here to Israel. We are spiritual Israel. But in God's mind, the analogy was there all along in terms of the church and how God intended and expected them to act and respond as well. Acts 7, verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear. This is he who is in the congregation in the wilderness." I think the King James has it, "in the church in the wilderness. With the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." Israel was called and shouted out at, so to speak, to follow God. And it was very, very dramatic. And when they followed God, when God said, "Let's go forward into the promised land I promised to your fathers," and Israel, if they would respond to that, was successful. But when Israel didn't listen to that, then they found themselves in trouble and with problems and with pain. Time and time again, when they responded to God, they were blessed, but when they ignored His call, they were cursed. And they were a congregation. Now the word here in Acts chapter 7, congregation in the Greek, is ekklesia. And it means the called people. It means basically the same thing as the convocation in Leviticus 23, the called people. We have described that ourselves oftentimes as the called out ones. That term can be used to refer to those who are assembled like for jury duty, those who are called to that assembly. But in the Bible, generally, it's just used as a reference to the church. You know what it's not used for? What it is never used for? It is never used for a pagan religious assembly. It is never used for someone that God did not call to convoke an assembly, to assemble and to do what they have chosen, therefore, to do. Nowhere in the Bible is it used in that way. It is only used for God's people when it comes to religious purposes. There was a time in the church when it was a shame to not assemble or to not be able to assemble or in some way to have been cut off from the congregation. I know, and you know, that there have been things and matters in the past that were not balanced that we did. Some were wrong, but there was much right. And obviously, you're going to look at our lives today in the church and our circumstance, and you're going to find some things that are not right, not best, but there's still much right. But there was a time when it used to be a shame to be in a position where you were cut off from the congregation, because the attendance with, the association with, the strength and the gifts that were then shared and given in that environment were incredibly treasured and very, very important. When I sat in that very first service of mine, and God's Spirit worked with my spirit and said, "This is it, Mark. This is where I have brought you," and the light goes on in my head, I'm going to tell you, from that point forward, it would have been a tragedy for that to have been cut off from me. It was something that I absolutely fed on and desired. That's not the way anymore with some. That association has been much reduced. It has been lightened. It has been severed. And I don't believe that's what God intended either. Numbers 19, verse number 20, by example, when it talks about here examples of clean and unclean. But notice again, the association is here. The man who is unclean and does not purify himself, because people were supposed to have purified themselves after certain things, that person shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. And so he was cut off, and that was a shame. It was an embarrassment. A person who got cut off from the body was, you'd want to go hide until you could be restored. It wasn't a matter of pride or cockiness or who cares, it's you and me, Lord, I'll go sit in my room and we'll have church. It wasn't that way. Exodus 12, verse number 19, in terms of the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. It says, "For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation, the assembly, the body of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native in the land," because they had been given this to do. It was God's instruction. God called them out loudly to respond, and he said, "If you don't respond, shame on you. In fact, shame on you to the point to where you have to go outside the body here because you're not willing to participate in the way that I have asked." And again, it was an embarrassment. It would have been an embarrassment to the family, a shame to the individual. It wouldn't have been something lightly where he says, "Well, fine, I got a Walkman. What do I need you for? Pop in my little cassette. I'm home free." It wasn't the same. There was more to it than that. The church is a spiritual entity above and all and foremost, but it is not only a spiritual entity. It is a congregation. It is an association. It is a body of people whom God has called, working together, serving together, sharing, praying, lifting each other's burdens, caring for each other's needs. And when you divorce that from the church, then you miss a great portion of what God gave us, of what Christ would have us to listen to and to learn and to understand. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul, writing here to the Corinthian church about a problem that existed in the church and how he wanted it addressed, and he wrote very, very strongly. 1 Corinthians 5. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles." I mean, this would be embarrassing to the Gentiles who are not even interested in what we believe, Paul says. That a man has his father's wife. There was sexual relationship with a stepmother. In this case, it would appear, because of the way it's written. "And you're puffed up. You haven't mourned. This isn't offensive to you or sensitive, and you're very tolerant of this, and you think that's good because God says, give, live and let live, and everybody to their own, and it's all relative." And I'm sorry, God really didn't say that. Man says that. Humanism says that, but God doesn't say that. You're puffed up, haven't mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed am as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. Now, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine somebody coming up to you like Paul and writes you a letter and he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, try not to point to anybody in particular, scan around so nobody gets torched here. I mean, that's very strong. I call on God as my witness to give you this instruction that you better carry out. When you are gathered together along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that that individual would reap the consequence of his evil deed in such a way that he would come hopefully to repentance and turn again and be restored to the body. The whole purpose is to maintain the congregation, the entity that is there, the church that Christ established. It isn't so that he can just go ahead and have church somewhere else. That's not what God intended at all. One time in Pasadena, when Michelle and I were there, one of the administrators got very upset with me. And to describe it as being very upset is being very kind. And he, in his office, with a few witnesses by to I don't know what they're for. They're watching. But he began to get very angry with me, and he began to yell at me. And he began to physically threaten me, even to the point where he was going to come across the table and get me. This was no joke. And he threatened and challenged me to go ahead and take him up on it. And he fired me. I didn't even work for him, but he fired me anyway. And this went on for a while, and you know, I really didn't care. I really didn't care. I wondered sometimes why I stayed and worked down there anyway. I mean, I'd just soon been in the woods building me my resort lodge, which is what I wanted to do, and go rock climbing and hang gliding and sailing and hiking, and that's kind of what I had dreamed about anyway. And so while he's shaking his fist and threatening me and eyes bugging out and he's going through this whole process, my mind is, well, let's see. I could go to work at Sports Chalet. I could get on. Sports Chalet was a great big sporting goods store. And I say, I'll start out at Sports Chalet. You know, my mind, I'm just looking at him without any expression, but my mind's up at the sporting goods store. And I'll start out there, and I'll go to work at that, and you know we're okay on rent. We got cheap rent, you know, and I'll be fine that way. And then I'll start training again for my sports, and I'll work back into adventure sports, and I'll go that way. And I was out the door in my mind; it was over, and I just sat there and kind of took the beating so that it would kind of minimize the extension of where this thing went. And you could see that he wasn't getting satisfaction because I didn't care. Take my job. If God doesn't want me to have my job anymore, I guess I don't want it anymore either. So, you know, if that's what you're going to take, you got it. When he saw that he didn't get satisfaction, he decided to up the odds a little bit, and so he began to address the fact that, in his opinion, I was creating division. Well, he said that was a key word for disfellowship. Because when you create division in the body, now we have to remove you from the body. And all of a sudden, Sports Chalet, I couldn't care less about Sports Chalet. I'm looking at someone who had the power to remove me from my physical association with the body of Christ. And I couldn't believe, because honestly in my mind, the other reason I wasn't particularly concerned is I really hadn't done anything. This was a trumped up issue in my opinion, and I just didn't feel it was something I had to apologize for because it was nothing that I had particularly done. But I sat there, and when he began to talk about that I had created division and that, you know, that might have to be addressed on that scale, and tears began to roll down my eyes. I didn't care. Forget pride. Forget the job. Forget it all. But that body was important to me. Being in the congregation was important. It was part of my strength. I do not want to live outside the body, just you and me, Lord. I do not want to live in the woods, just you and me, Lord. I want to be in the church, in the congregation. And that is part of my strength. And when he saw that I had begun to cry, it satisfied him. He felt that he had then bested me. And he backed off and he let it go. And then he spent a couple months trying to make it up to me with all kinds of chummy remarks and stories and kind acts and signs of respect. And I thought, wow, is that what you do with your friends? And that's how you build friendships? And I wasn't terribly impressed. But I didn't care until he was going to take away not my spirituality, but my physical contact. And I'm sorry, that's important. We aren't just a spiritual organism. We are also a physical association. And Christ established and set us up so, and that's important. And there is a reason for that. Last night, I called a friend. I hadn't spoke to for a while. Friend that stopped attending church a number of years ago. Got kind of tripped up in some emotions and frustrations and got kind of tripped up in some personal issues and stopped attending. And not too long ago, when some individuals had stopped attending in her congregation, I called her up and I said, you know, now's the time. The church needs you. It's time to go back to church. You need to go ahead and pick yourself up and walk in the door. Now's the time. It's ready. And she says, you're right. And she walked right back into church after I called her, and I thought everything was just fine. And so I called last night just to kind of check and to follow up and on a call that had previously been made that I was not able to respond to. And how you doing? Oh, fine. How's it going at church? Well, I'm not attending. I said, well, what happened? You walked right in the door and sat down. I thought you were back. It was ready. It was done. She said, well, you know, I went there and he said the people were nice and nobody treated me in any way disrespectfully. They were all incredibly kind. But I just don't feel the desire to be there anymore. She said, the switch somehow hasn't been reset. And she said, honestly as I can tell you, I don't know if the switch will ever be reset. She said, I just don't have the desire anymore. And I couldn't believe. One of my friends, a personal friend, telling me, well, you know, I kind of stayed away and I went back. And when I went back, it wasn't the same. And I didn't care the same way. She said, maybe someday I will, but just right now it's not there. And I don't know when it will be. It's an incredible conversation to have with someone that you know, that you've watched walk through this. It was Christ who said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Building the church is what Christ does. And being a Christian is not some kind of a free-for-all. It's not mix and match. You go into a supermarket and you go to one of the bins that has the pretzels and the candy and sometimes the Brax candies, and it'll say, well, you know, so much a pound, you can have anything you want. So I'll take a little licorice, and I'll take a little of this, and I'll take some chocolate, and there's a little something else, and you stick it all in one bag, you get what you want according to your own satisfaction, you take it up and pay for it at the counter. The church is not mix and match. You don't pick and choose what you like, what you're comfortable with, what you value, what you desire. Christ built the church. And he set up and structured the church in a certain way, and he intended certain things to be accomplished in the church. And when he calls and yells out for us to respond, we come to what he built, not what we choose. And I think sometimes that gets lost in the shuffle. And as people shuffle out the door into whatever type of oblivion sometimes, and not in every case, but sometimes they walk into, I feel hurt. Somebody on the phone recently said, well, I didn't mean to hurt you by that. And I said, well, but I am hurt. It wasn't anything that was done against me at all. It was just something that happened in a person's life. I feel pain. And she said, well, I don't want you to be pained. And I said, but If you saw a child out in the water that couldn't swim being swept along by the river, wouldn't you try to save the child? She says, well, yes. I said, if the child needed you to go after it, you'd go after it. She says, yes. I said, I have gone after you, and when you do not respond and you can't come to shore, it pains me. I feel like I'm watching you be destroyed, and I want to help, and it hurts when I cannot or when you do not. I said, there's no way out of that. It's painful. The church, the congregation, the convocation is an assembly for good reason, for purpose, according to God's will. John 17, verse number 11. Christ praying for his disciples. The mind of Christ on the unity of the church is expressed. We read it in Passover. This is at the tail end of his prayer that we normally read. John 17, 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name, the church of God, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, it's amazing to me that we can be one in our minds in the church in some kind of a real loose, open association and very not even in agreement with each other, and we're brethren, and that's sufficient, and obviously some think it's even God's will. And yet Christ says that they may be one as we are. Seems to me Christ had something a little stronger in mind, a little closer in mind, a little more intimate, a little more committed, a little more oneness. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, for those who will come along as a result of their action as well, their example, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, because they'll see the proof in the lives and the actions of these people. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me. Is there any confusion about what the ideal is? On what at least Christ's intention is? That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Acts 2. Going down the time frame here just a little bit. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. Peter preaching to the crowd. Verse number 40, Acts 2. With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them in association, together, in oneness. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and pairs. Lots of pairs. 3,000 would make about 1,500 pairs, I guess. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And in this case, they sold their possessions in order to take care of everybody's needs who was there. And to make sure that there was sufficient surplus. And they continued with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness, simplicity of heart, praising God. And it says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Where do you think he added them? Oh, one popped up over in the Horn of Africa and one popped up somewhere else. No, he brought them to the body. And he added them to the place where they could be taught too, where their spirit could mesh with God's spirit and it would draw them in and say, yes, I am home and I will stay here and serve you together and contribute my efforts to their efforts and my prayers to their prayers. And we will work together. Now, if you can show me that that wasn't Christ's intention and purpose, then you'll blow my mind. Because when I read the Bible, that's what I see that is there. We're not here just to obtain our salvation. We're here to contribute, obviously, to the salvation of others. We're here to contribute to the care and the nurture of those God has called. Who takes care of those among us? The widows or the fatherless or the circumstances where there's people that have particularly severe needs or those who have health injuries or other infirmities. Who takes care of them? Somebody somewhere else, part of the spiritual entity, or the congregation? You know the answer. Congregation has to be a congregation to do that, because everybody doesn't have the time or the resource individually to do so. So we care for each other because we are family, and we serve under God in that way. The church is a congregation because that's the type of environment that the needs of God's people are most readily met within, in a family system. Acts chapter 6. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And so they went here and they ordained some deacons to show specific responsibility for these groups and people. They made this decision. Verse 6, they set those they had set aside and chosen before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. When I was ordained a deacon in Pasadena, I didn't want to be, because people made fun of deacons. You know, we had super deacons, we had deacons with black armbands, and we had this kind of deacon, and people made fun of deacons, and I thought, why in the world would anybody want to be someone that others make fun of? I said, I don't want to be a deacon. And I didn't say that openly, but I said it, and Michelle knew I felt that way, and we talked about it, and when they got ready to ordain me, and a friend of mine, a minister, kind of tipped me off to make sure I was at church that day, like as if I wouldn't have been, but kind of just to make sure to be safe, and then I really had a bit of a bad attitude about that, and it was a funny thing, it never happened. It just never happened. Nobody ever said anything, it just went on by. And then they ordained me a year later. And I look back and I think, well, you know, funny, there is one person that did know that I had a bad attitude. God knew that I thought it was a lousy idea. And he says, well, fine. If you think it's a lousy idea, why would I use you then in that capacity? And I got my attitude straight by the next year, and then I was ordained a deacon and had a chance to serve in such capacity. Now, you don't need an ordination to serve in the church. Please serve in the church just because you serve in the church. Please do it just because you love to do it and you're willing to do it. And if someone has a need, try to take care of it and solve it. Don't look for ordination. But on the other hand, those who are ordained for purpose because God said to do this. And it's an honor, and it's a matter of integrity, and it's a good and noble thing. And so we need to take those who serve in positions of special opportunity in the church, whether it be by office, by ordination, or by delegation, doesn't matter, but we need to respect them and encourage them and help them to do their job. And if we ever start just picking at our leaders and depreciating them, and reducing their stature in our eyes, we reduce our own congregation and our church as well. You want to destroy the body, just take off the head. The body doesn't have a chance. That's obvious, right? Very, very simple. Very basic to understand. Hebrews 10 focuses in a specific way about something that I would think has prophetic significance. Hebrews 10:23, in regard to the body of Christ and the importance of that body being a unit. I feel like sometimes I'm putting back pressure on a fire hydrant that's blowing by with all of the water pressure coming out of the system or something, to try to put back pressure on it to slow it down a little bit, to hold on to and corral as much of that power and force that is there. But it's not like we weren't warned, huh? Hebrews 10:23. Let us draw near with a true heart, verse 22, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How do you do that? You do that one-on-one. You do that together, side by side. You do that by assembling. You do that by listening. You do that by sharing. You do that as a congregation, as a holy convocation. Assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I don't know exactly what happened back then, but in the context of looking for the return of Jesus Christ, it said some here began to forsake the assembly. And it was the manner of some to find other things to do, other obligations, other priorities. And Paul says, let's not do that. Let's stir each other up to be committed, to be encouraged and strengthened by each other's presence. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. The elders of the church have a fundamental responsibility here. Have there been abuses by elders in the church? Of course there have. Have there been abuses by non-elders in the church? Yeah, I think so. You know, one of the differences in my perspective is I didn't grow up in the church. My daddy wasn't in the church. He wasn't even religious. I never knew anything about the church until I was in about college age, in fact, going to college, before I began to even study the literature. And I grew up with white sidewall haircuts, and I grew up and my dad said, jump, you jump, and he told me specifically, just like you heard in the past, you know, when I tell you jump, you just ask how high. And he said it, and he meant it. And so I look back and people say, boy, it was so strict. Strict! I'll tell you what strict is. I know strict. Had nothing to do with the church. Had to do with military society after World War II and Korea and the fact that most of the men had been in the service and looked at life a little differently and society was more conservative and people towed the line. But if we depreciate those who serve in special capacity, we depreciate our own potential in ourselves to our own harm and injury. And we must not do that. I know that's a social value that is very popular right now. We mock and laugh at and joke at our leaders, and frankly, some of the things our leaders do are a joke. And it's hard not to buy into that, and it's spread, though. And people do it in the church as well, and it's not healthy. And it's not Christian. And those who have become very caustic and critical and judgmental have injured not only us, but themselves as well. Their own spiritual walk they have injured as well. The elders are the shepherds of God's flock under Jesus Christ. And they will indeed give account for the way in which they shepherd their flocks. John 10, Christ is the shepherd that we look to and draw from. John 10, verse number 11. Christ says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The good shepherd encourages the sheep to be together and tries to protect the sheep in the flock. The wolf not only allows the sheep to scatter, but actually encourages or creates the process. And says, well, that's all right. You can be a sheep over in somebody else's pasture. You're still part of the flock. It's just that you're an exposed part of the flock in a way that maybe you wouldn't have been otherwise. Just not what Christ... It's so easy to see what Christ intended by his purpose. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have are not of this fold. Hey, there we go. That's it. There's the neighbor sheep, and there's the cousin sheep, and there's the sheep of the road down the block. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, that they may hear my voice, and that there be one flock and one shepherd. I am not saying that there is only one body that is the church in terms of corporate entity. I am saying that Christ's intent is that his sheep not be scattered, that Christ's direction and contribution is to bring unity to his sheep. And if the sheep refuse to have unity and determine to scatter, that is not something Christ himself chose to do, or he wouldn't have written this the way he did. Satan would like to be the one who scatters the sheep. And just like in the animal kingdom, which we all are aware of, you get a sheep off to the side, there's more risk out there, there's more exposure out there. Christ created a church that was a congregation. Israel was an assembly as well. And when they all followed God, then they were safe. And when they didn't, or when they had different opinions, and when some decided to follow this God and that God, they were no longer safe at all. Titus, chapter 1. Anyone that I have visited over the last couple of weeks has already heard this sermon. Because, in all honesty, it has been bubbling out for a couple of weeks as I have tried to pull this and prepare and walk through and focus this. We say that sin is the transgression of the law. It is. But is that all that sin is? Is not sin also whatever is not of faith is sin? So if you just take a slice of what is true and you focus on that, you don't know the picture. You don't know the whole issue. If we just say the church is a spiritual organism and do not focus on the responsibility of the congregation, then we miss part of God's picture. We miss part of what he gave us to understand. Titus 1, verse 1, Paul, the servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, down to verse 4, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Why? Because God intended there be leadership in a congregation according to his own instruction. And then he gave the example of what type of individual that should be to be a proper shepherd for the sheep. He said in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Oh, I know, that's your opinion, this is my opinion, everybody has an opinion, right? Not if indeed, we're not talking about twigs here, but we're talking about fundamentals in terms of the Word of God, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Because there are many who are insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, especially of those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, cause one mate to cause the other mate, to cause the children to respond and follow along in a way that is not God's will, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain, merchandising God's people. One of them, he says, a prophet of their own said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And I look at that and says, what are you saying? The only thing I can understand is because Titus here was on Crete, he's just saying, look, there is a culture where you are that encourages laziness, self-serving, lies. You live in a culture that tolerates and permits that. And you have to fight against that in the church. You have to cast that out of the church. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables, commandments of men who turn from the truth. They profess to know God, verse 16, but in works they deny him. The proof's in the pudding. The proof's in what you do, not what you say, not what you think about the entity that is so spiritual, but in how you live your life, that's the proof. And the congregation is the same. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Someone who's causing someone else to possibly even lose their salvation. Is that not a major issue to Christ? Is that not an issue to which you would stand up and say, no, the Word of God says do not, and risk a little bit of social embarrassment if need be, where there was proper responsibility to have to do so. You know, Titus was told to appoint elders in all the cities, to have elders there for the church. What's the matter? Can't God just work through directly, one-on-one? I mean, the veil to the temple, Holy of Holies, was rent in two. We have access directly to God. What in the world does God have to have an elder for? Can't he just work with me, you and me, Lord? I'll just pray to you, and you'll open my mind and respond, and you'll teach me. Well, for one, James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call on the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Well, why can't you just go pray to God and he'll heal you anyway? Because he chose not to. He made the rules. He said, I want to do it this way, and I'm boss. And the fact is, I want a structure because I have designed a congregation, which is an entity that meets together. And therefore, these are those leaders that I have now chosen, and you have to do it this way because that's what I want to do. And so last week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, I was laying in bed. I have a disc in my back. Sometimes I pinch, and when I do, it swells. When it swells, sometimes I'm a little stiff, and I'm laying in bed because it hurts to stand up, and I'm there about 2 days. And Cheryl said, why don't you call Perry? I said, I've already been anointed. I just got to lay here until the swelling goes away. So she went and called Perry herself finally. And, Perry, he won't come get anointed. Would you just pray for him at least? Perry prayed for me, and a couple hours later I got up and walking around. I was doing pretty good. Perry didn't even come over and anoint me. I didn't even ask. My wife asked him. He prayed, and I got well. Now, you think that's a gentle reminder, maybe, from God to say, Mark, excuse me, knock, knock. Anybody home? Nothing Perry did. Perry just did what he was told to do. God did what he said he would do. And I got up and went on with my life. It's the elders of the church who cast out demons. You say, well, I haven't had one lately. Well, some of you have had one lately. And it was the elders of the church who addressed the matter by the power of God because that's what God told them to do, and you were made well. Which is no credit to the elder, but that's what God said. I know someone who, in their life, they were expressing to me, actually attempted to cast out a demon himself. And as a result, became troubled by it. Or them, whatever it was. God made the rules. I didn't make the rules. But he set the church up as a congregation with a certain type of leadership and structure that we could be responsive to. I've gone to people to be anointed that I couldn't hardly stand because of things they had done or said or the way they had handled or addressed matters or something. And yet, you know, when it came time to be anointed, I needed, forget the problem we've got between us. I need God's intervention, and this is the rules he set up. And you get down on your knees and proceed, and you try to cleanse your heart before God as you do so and ask for forgiveness for the hardness that maybe remains there. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 31. Jesus here is predicting his own death, and he's teaching the disciples. He says, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock, will be scattered. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Who struck the shepherd? God or Satan? Who stirred up the crowd and the mob? Who cried out for Barabbas to be released? God or Satan? It wasn't God. God allowed it. God used it for his good purpose, but God didn't cause it, create it. God allowed it. Satan was the one who, with his demons, went out and stirred that crowd up, and they became bitter and angry and wanted to murder Christ. Satan actually carried it out. Don't get caught up, brethren, in scattering or in division. Christ is building his church. It's Satan who is trying to tear it down. Let's not fold our cards into his hand.